This is the fourth presentation under the series Immortalization. In our previous address in this continuing series, we were left with the task of understanding why such a clear and beautifully multi-layered projection of the immortalization of our Messiah could be presented blood-free. This was the first of the three high priest rituals on the Day of Atonement. That specific ritual saved the life of the high priest. His conversion of the two handfuls of crushed incense, that aromatic dust that was transfigured by fire into the cloud that embraced the mercy seat where our Heavenly Father said he would meet and communicate with Moses. A progressive image that perfectly portrays our Messiah and his transfiguration from dust nature to cloud nature, from mortal to immortal. We noted the possible challenge to our understanding from the very clear statement in Hebrews 13, telling us that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Therefore, it may seem initially logical that if we are looking for scriptural shadows for the precedent-establishing immortalization of our Messiah, that we should always be looking for a blood component. That would be an incorrect presumption. And there are very good reasons why we need to understand that there is no single, exclusive justification for our Messiah's transfiguration from mortality to immortality. It wasn't simply that Jesus was not guilty of even a single sin that qualified him for resurrection to immortality. It was also that his life and words perfectly displayed the righteousness of his Father. The words and deeds of Jesus all declared his Father was right in everything. It was not simply that there was a complete absence of contradictions to his Father's righteousness, no guilty sin. It was also the fact that there were endless confirmations of that divine righteousness, culminating in our Lord's violent death. Atonement should never be limited to just the forgiveness of sins. That suggestion would initiate a dangerous progression of heart-generated presumptions, like slowly falling dominoes that would eventually result in divinely distancing false doctrine, perhaps even taking a generation or two. Righteousness demonstration, as well as sin forgiveness, are both components of our atonement. With Jesus, it was righteousness demonstration, as well as the complete absence of guilty sin, that afforded his atonement. This dual atonement justification issue of both sin reconciliation, as well as the pursuit of righteousness, is highly emphasized in each of the three divinely appointed ages chronicled in Scripture. We will pursue this issue in future addresses. There is more to divine acceptance than simply reconciling our failures, our sins. We must embrace our Creator's vision of creation, understanding, accepting, and appreciating His rightness in everything, at every level, both spiritually and physically. Simply concentrating on the forgiveness of our sins, which is the instinctive focus of all false religions, would be a dramatic reduction in the terms of our divine acceptance. In order to understand specifically why this particular Day of Atonement ritual can so perfectly project the immortalization of our Messiah without a blood component, we need to understand the restricting educational focus of the priesthood, laws, and rituals of that first kingdom age. Each ritual and law that is restricted to a particular maturing stage in the divine plan must be considered in the context of that unique educational focus. This is how we can understand why God commanded the faithful to kill others and serve militarily during the First Kingdom Age, but we're forbidden from killing or military service during the ecclesial age. These are not contradictions. These opposing laws are each only part of the complete picture of divine righteousness. Neither is mutually exclusive, as we know that the faithful, as immortalized saints, will again most certainly serve in a military capacity under Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings, riding the white horse with the sword of the Word of God, issuing from his mouth for judgments against the kingdoms of men. Each divinely appointed age offers a specific educational focus within which the laws and rituals of that particular age should be considered. Since this blood-free shadow of our Messiah's immortalization on the Day of Atonement occurs during the First Kingdom Age, we will therefore have to identify the particular constricting educational focus for that age. This isn't difficult to do, nor is the conclusion at all ambiguous. It is the Apostle Paul, quite appropriately, who defines that educational focus. It is extremely significant that Saul of Tarsus, that Pharisee of Pharisees and an accomplished Mosaic law scholar, was particularly commissioned by our King, the Son of God, to be the apostle to the Gentiles and shepherd the Gentile believers into the ecclesial age and out of the previous age governed by Mosaic law, for which he was a highly trained expert. Jesus had pursued Saul. Saul had resisted how Christ had pricked his conscience. Saul had been resolute in his defiance to Christ's subtle prodding and redirecting. Christ finally dramatically humbled him on the road to Damascus, berating him for his resistance to that redirecting, pricking, and prodding. It was particularly Saul of Tarsus that Jesus wanted to write so much of the New Testament with his endless commentaries on the divine laws for which he was an expert, the laws and rituals, focusing on judgment and sin condemnation that were being replaced by laws and rituals focused on grace and imputed righteousness. Paul repeatedly defines this specific educational focus for that kingdom law to the Roman Ecclesia. We can read in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, we read, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." End quote. The educational focus of kingdom law is very clearly defined here. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The response God was looking for from the law was shame. The stopping of every mouth. No more buts. No more but, like we hear from our children when we're correcting them. The law assigned guilt, that the world may become guilty before God. This educational focus for the law is repeated and repeated by Paul, so that it should be difficult for us to get this wrong. Additionally, Paul's statement tells us that if we want to define sin, then we can't do this without the law. If we think we can understand sin without referencing the divinely appointed textbook of kingdom law, then we're suggesting we're smarter than our teacher. We're smarter than God, who assigned the textbook of the law in order to educate us on sin. Paul was inspired to tell us, by the law is the knowledge of sin. There is no ambiguity there whatsoever. Additionally, in Romans 5 and verse 20, Paul writes, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." End quote. The purpose of the law was to magnify our offenses against our Creator, to eliminate the possibility that we can ignore our failures, to sweep them under the rug, to minimize our divine unacceptability. This is why those who broke the stone covenant had to be broken with stones. The man who picked up firewood on a Saturday morning, breaking the fourth commandment about Sabbath observance on that stone covenant, had to be bludgeoned to death with rocks by his own family. This is why Achan and his whole family with him had to be bludgeoned to death with rocks for stealing from God, breaking the eighth commandment of the stone covenant. The offense abounded under the law. Paul reasons in a progressive and comprehensive manner throughout the first eight chapters of his divinely inspired letter to the Romans on the subject of the atonement. He offers an absolute symphony of perfectly complementary reasoning, concluding in chapter 8 with a powerful crescendo of necessary conclusions. Romans chapter 7 conditions us for the exultant joy, for the glorious conclusions of chapter 8, by driving us down to the depths of frustration with an understanding of how the law emphasized and underlined our hopelessness on the basis of our own incapacity to save ourselves. Paul repeatedly emphasized the law's crushing effect on our self-image throughout chapter 7. Romans 7 and verse 7, Paul says, "I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Paul categorically tells us he could not know sin but by the law. This was and is the educational focus of kingdom law, of Mosaic law, the knowledge of sin. In verse 13 of chapter 7, Paul writes, "But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." So the purpose of kingdom law, the educational focus, was to reveal sin and emphasize guilt, to wipe out our natural capacity to diminish our own failures. Sin, by the commandment, by the law, became exceeding sinful. The law magnified, exaggerated sin. It made sin large in answer to our heart's natural suppression of our failures, our natural suppression of the painful prodding of our consciences. The law was all about the condemnation of sin. This was the educational focus of the First Kingdom Age. This is how the law schoolmastered us to Christ. The law was intended to crush us, to close every mouth, to stop all the buts, to hang every head in shame, to build within the body of believers the hope for a hero, a savior, to deliver us from the crushing and condemning judgments of the law. The law delivered us to our savior and the warm and comforting embrace of grace, which is the very obvious focus of the laws and rituals of the ecclesial age. The law eliminated any imagination that we could earn an eternal divine approval on the basis of our own personal righteousness by our own works. The ecclesial age emphasizes the removal of the condemning chains of sin, the contradictions to our Creator's righteousness, on the basis of imputed righteousness, awarded on the basis of faith, despite the presence of sin in our lives. Before we apply this knowledge to our original query, let's just be careful with this knowledge. Careful that our hearts don't twist it into something self-affirming and God-denying. The laws and rituals of the ecclesial age are not exclusive. and do not trump the lessons of the laws and rituals of the first kingdom age into something meaningless or inconsequential. Our God did not make any mistakes by requiring the laws focusing on sin and judgment, because many of them will be required again with the restoration of the kingdom of God. Sabbath observance and circumcision will be demanded globally. Temple worship will be restored with blood offerings on the altar. Two of the three feast weeks are prophesied as being observed in the millennial kingdom. Obviously, there still remains a great educational value to the laws and rituals of the previous and the anticipated kingdom ages. We have to marry the partial educational focus of the ecclesial age with the partial educational focus of the first kingdom age and the partial educational focus of the patriarchal age, in order to avoid imbalancing or diminishing eternal divine truths and principles. Because as we know, our Creator communicates to us with intentional complexity. Let's consider an example of this blending of the lessons from each progressive age in the progressive law of circumcision. Circumcision was the covenant-binding ritual initiated during the patriarchal age and emphasized during the first kingdom age. It was a physical act, a cutting away of the flesh. It was a gender-specific ritual that was primarily performed on an involuntary 8-day-old boy on the basis of lineage. Grown men could be circumcised, such as Gentile converts, purchased slaves, and of course Abraham and his household when the covenant ritual was originally imposed. The spiritual lesson of the circumcision of the heart was merely the exhortation behind that physical ritual, expressed more than once by Yahweh as the behavior response that he sought on the basis of that ritual. However, ecclesial age law established baptism as the new covenant-binding ritual. Baptism is described as a circumcision of the heart, demonstrated by a voluntary participation in a death and resurrection simulation through water. This ritual is genderless, voluntary, and exclusively performed by mature, enlightened, and compliant men and women. Therefore, under the laws of the patriarchal and first kingdom ages, we see a physical circumcision of the flesh, performed to achieve a covenant relationship. Under the laws of the ecclesial age, we see a spiritual circumcision of the heart in baptism, performed to achieve a covenant relationship. The interesting part of this progression is the transition into the fourth and final educational maturing age. In the millennial kingdom, we never read of baptism, but we do read of the absolute requirement for circumcision. However, it's no longer an either-or choice of the preceding three ages. It progresses into a combination of the two that is demanded, both a circumcision of the flesh and a circumcision of the heart, both physical and spiritual. Anyone lacking either of these circumcision distinctions is forbidden from approaching the divine presence in the temple. We read this in Ezekiel 44 and verse 9. Ezekiel writes, "Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel." In the millennial kingdom, it will not be a choice of one or the other, physical or spiritual, as it was in the previous ages. It will be both. This is the last stage in the divine plan for the maturing of all creation. This is the combination of physical and spiritual. This issue that is frequently at the core of disputes within the body of believers, with either an overwhelming focus on grace and imputed righteousness, or an overwhelming focus on judgment and personal righteousness. The real truth is that both are absolutely necessary and that one without the other is completely insufficient. Our reconciliation to God through the death of Jesus would have been meaningless without his resurrection. We need both. We'll be saved on the basis of his resurrection, but that would not be available without already having been reconciled through his death. We need both. We don't take the memorial bread without the wine. That would be a violation of divine principles. If we try to understand the laws and rituals of the ecclesial age, focusing on grace and imputed righteousness separately from the laws and rituals of the first kingdom age, focusing on sin and judgment, then we will eventually dismember divine truths and principles. One must be understood in the context of the other. They are both parts of the whole and not mutually exclusive. Our Creator doesn't make mistakes that have to be corrected. An introduction to this error occurs when some Christadelphian commentators suggest that the law of Moses was all about Christ, in the sense exclusively about Christ, while our Messiah and King and Savior and High Priest does certainly enjoy an extreme presence in the laws and rituals of that first kingdom age. We have to understand that Jesus was never about himself. Christ was always and exclusively promoting his Father. First and foremost, the laws and rituals of any age initially have an educating application to our Creator. This is why a great deal of the laws and rituals of the restored kingdom age, the millennial kingdom, will reinstate the laws of the first kingdom age that were suspended during the ecclesial age. Because those laws still have educational value, despite the physical presence of Jesus Christ on the earth as an immortal, with full political and religious authority. It's simply that our Creator is focused through his Son. Therefore, we can see the easy application of these laws and rituals in Christ, but have to understand that they don't stop there. These laws and rituals have to extend further to the Father of Jesus in their ultimate application. One of the sad mental baby steps extending from this thought is the inappropriate thought process of limiting the application of the law to Christ is somehow, the limiting the application of the law to Christ is how we sometimes hear the question as to whether or not it would be legitimate to offer a prayer to Jesus, as opposed to through Jesus and to his Father. That prospect would be highly disrespectful to both Jesus and to Yahweh. As Jesus stated more than once, he can do nothing without the Father. The only reason we have access to the Father is through Jesus. The entire life of our Messiah was intended to project his Father and also to provide us with access to our Creator. If we ever think it is somehow appropriate to spurn that hard-fought access achieved through Jesus and elevate him to some equality level with his Father in our prayers, then we would be highly insulting both Jesus and Yahweh. That question about praying to Jesus alone is completely illegitimate. And Mosaic law is not exclusively about Christ. It is primarily about his Father, our Creator. With the cautionary statement of avoiding considering any one issue separate from the whole, let's go back to our original query. How can we legitimately see a projection of the immortalization of our Messiah in the first of the three Day of Atonement rituals inside the Most Holy Chamber, when only that first of the three immortalization projections was free of any blood? As we noted in our previous presentation, our third in this continuing series, this requires a twofold answer. First, is that the constricting educational focus for the laws and rituals of the First Kingdom Age was sin, specifically transgressional sin, for which we certainly bear guilt. I will suggest to you that we will see the educational focus of the restored Kingdom Age, the Millennial Kingdom, will also be sin, but will focus on the condemnation of the nature of sin, the cursed mortal nature of man that produces sin, that nature mankind chose in the Garden of Eden, the cursed nature for which we bear absolutely no guilt whatsoever. There is no guilt for the sin-prone nature we inherit at birth. However, we can't divert our attention at the moment to examining that rotating educational focus between the four priesthood ages. It will have to be enough for now to address our query that Paul has identified the constricting educational focus of the law to sin education. The point is that the basis for the immortalization of our Messiah was not sin forgiveness, unlike the next two immortalization events in the divine plan being shadowed in the three Day of Atonement rituals within the Most Holy Chamber. The immortalization of Jesus was on the basis of perfect righteousness. It certainly included a condemnation of sin in his death, which also declared the righteousness of our Creator for requiring death for sin. However, unlike everyone else, Jesus needed no forgiveness. He needed no covering of any guilt assigned by sin. He was not guilty in any way, shape, or form. He certainly possessed the sin-producing nature of cursed mortality, but he did not need any forgiveness. This is how we can see a legitimate shadow of the immortalization of our Messiah within the First Kingdom Age ritual without any blood, and yet see the blood being a key issue in the shadow projection of the next two immortalizations in the divine plan. The basis for Christ's immortalization was not forgiveness, but was the perfect, flawless fulfillment of his Father's righteousness. Again, whenever something is true, we can validate that truth quite a number of ways. Ways that blend scripture with scripture, and not simply Hebrew, Greek, lexicon, word manipulations. We've determined that the blood of the everlasting covenant, by which the God of peace brought our Lord back from the dead, cannot be related to the forgiveness of any guilt in our Messiah. So we have to ask the question, is there some other spiritual aspect to the blood that is separate from the forgiveness of sin guilt? The answer would be yes. And it's once again Paul, the law scholar, that provides this answer. While we see this statement of the basis by which our Lord was immortalized by the blood of the everlasting covenant in Hebrews 13, we can look back at an earlier prefacing definition of the blood in chapter 9 to see the dual application of the blood. Reading in Hebrews 9, starting at verse 18, we read, "Whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water, with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Okay. Now we're reading the word covenant where the King James translation uses the word testament, but it should be understood that this same Greek word, diatheke, used in Hebrews 13 and 20, which is translated as covenant, is the word that's used here in Hebrews 9. The blood of the covenant in Hebrews 9 is also the blood of the covenant in Hebrews 13 that brought our Lord back from the dead. We're instructed here in Hebrews 9 that there are two separate applications of this covenant blood, as presented in verse 22, where it says, "And almost all things are by the law, one, purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no, two, remission." The blood has a dual application. It both purges or cleanses from an unclean, physically unacceptable condition from a divine perspective, as well as offers remission, indicating a forgiveness for guilt. The word "and" is used because remission is an addition to purging. They're different. The first blood application, purging, addresses a condition that has no relationship to guilt whatsoever. The second blood application, remission, specifically addresses the assignment of guilt, affording a reconciliation from a guilty condition. The blood of the everlasting covenant that brought again from the dead our Lord required no remission of guilt for Jesus. However, that covenant blood did purge or cleanse him from his divinely unacceptable, cursed mortal nature. His death, his poured out blood, the surrendering of his life of perfect righteousness to the violent exercise of sin, purged his unclean nature, a nature for which he bore no guilt whatsoever, but was a direct result of his ancestors rejecting the righteousness of our Savior's Father. That dying mortal nature we suffer with due to sin is in itself a contradiction to the original creation plan. Therefore, as Dr. Thomas states in Elpis Israel, that sin-generating nature is called sin. That dying nature will be completely eliminated when the God of peace brings back from the dead all those in Christ at the end of the millennial kingdom, when death and the grave will be disposed of permanently in the lake of fire, that second death, indicating a forever death, a perishing. Death itself is a contradiction of our Creator's rightness in the context of our Heavenly Father's creation intention. However, death was the right judgment, the righteous judgment by the Creator for that original denial of his righteousness in Eden by Adam and Eve. Hopefully, we can see how the separate basis for salvation between our Messiah and everyone else is demonstrated in those three Day of Atonement rituals by the fact that the shadow of our ultimate high priest's immortalization was performed without blood, but the blood was emphasized in the next two rituals within the most holy chamber of the divine sanctuary. So, how do we see this dual blood application, both purging and remission, that is so important to our salvation, our atonement, demonstrated in these next two atonement rituals? Actually, the dual nature of what is achieved by the blood is flawlessly portrayed in the careful and detailed directions for the Mosaic High Priest. In each of the next two Day of Atonement rituals, the second and the third within the Most Holy, the High Priest brings the blood of the bullock and then the goat and is directed to spatter the blood over the mercy seat in two opposite directions. This is a truly fascinating feature of these two rituals. We read this in Leviticus 16, starting at verse 14. And we read, "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Now these instructions for the blood immediately follow the instructions for generating the incense cloud. All three Day of Atonement rituals in the Most Holy are expressed in three successive verses in Leviticus 16. The high priest has to bring the blood of the bullock for the atonement of his family into the Most Holy and first spatter it in an eastward direction. And then also before the ark, therefore in a westward direction. This is an absolutely necessary conclusion about the dual direction blood spattering over the mercy seat. The only entrance into the Most Holy Chamber was westward. Every doorway faced the east. The one entrance into the tabernacle courtyard faced east, requiring a westward approach. This was also true of the door into the tabernacle, as well as the veil separating the Holy Chamber from the Most Holy Chamber. The only way to approach the divine presence in these three successive stages would be exclusively a westward approach, which is exactly the opposite from the original ejection from the Garden of Eden. We read this in Genesis 3 in verse 24, where it says, "So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Just like all the progressive entrances into all the divine sanctuaries, the tabernacle, the temples, 100% of these entrances face the east, therefore requiring a westward approach in our return to our Creator, who had ejected mankind eastward. For example, and this is a pattern all through Scripture, we surely remember that despite Israel beginning their journey to the Promised Land from Egypt, which is to the south and west, we see that they had to circle around the south of the Promised Land and enter directly westward across the Jordan River at the mouth of the Dead Sea, which is yet another powerful and detailed immortalization projection we'll have to consider in a future commentary. Additionally, when Yahweh promised Abram a land to inherit while he lived at the pagan society of Ur of the Chaldees, that promised land was directly west of Ur, just like the Garden of Eden from the ejected mortals, Adam and Eve. Also, we see that Judah's ejection from the promised land was also directly eastward to Babylon, just like Adam and Eve from the garden. Their return to the promised land was westward, again, just like Eden, and just like the high priest entering the Most Holy Chamber those three times on the Day of Atonement. This is why, this pattern is why the return of Jesus at the introduction of the millennial kingdom is specifically paralleled to lightning that comes out of the east and shines even to the west. Even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, from Matthew 24, verse 27. Additionally, Ezekiel prophesies of how the king will enter Jerusalem from the eastern gate in the millennial kingdom, which indicates a westward procession as Jesus leads the faithful back to God, back from their original eastward ejection and separation from the Creator at the Garden of Eden. So when the high priest is instructed on the Day of Atonement to actually spatter that blood of the bullock eastward for the atonement of his entire family in that second ritual inside the Most Holy Chamber on the Day of Atonement, that eastward blood spattering would demand that the high priest would have to enter the Most Holy Chamber and continue walking beyond the Ark of the Covenant to the back of the chamber and then turn around to face the Ark and the veil from behind the Ark. This is the only way the blood could possibly have been spattered eastward as divinely required. To go behind the Ark, turn around, and spatter across the mercy seat from behind the Ark. In addition, the high priest is instructed to spatter the blood from before the Ark, as well as behind, as it says in verse 14. Reading again, "Sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood. Isn't that interesting? In the shadow projection of our Messiah's immortalization, we see no blood whatsoever. But in the next two immortalization projections, we not only see an emphasis on blood, but a definite dual emphasis for that blood. The answer for this is the observation made in Hebrews 9, the dual value of the blood. In both purging, in other words, cleansing that which is physically unacceptable to divine standards, as well as the remission of sins. And isn't it perfectly validating that this dual blood application is expressed in the west to east, and then the east to west spattering of that atonement blood across the mercy seat, indicating a progression and a marriage of spirit to flesh and then flesh to spirit, west to east and then east to west, combining both the resolution of our unclean nature, for which we bear no guilt whatsoever, and the remission of sins committed by the flesh against the spirit, for which we do bear guilt. The total absence of blood in this shadow of our Messiah's immortalization, in the context of the emphasis of blood in the immortalization basis for everyone else, is a declaration of the difference for the basis of the immortalization of Jesus Christ, as opposed to ourselves. His immortalization had no basis in forgiveness, only righteousness demonstration. The basis for our immortalization participation is very much based on forgiveness and that process of immortalization, that atonement, that covering of our nature, repeated so frequently all throughout the New Testament and shadowed so frequently in the Old Testament, satisfies the two separate categories of divine unacceptability. One, that immortalization eliminates the guilt of our sins, covering the shame of our nakedness, as Paul explains, telling the Corinthians the benefits of life swallowing up mortality. And secondly, immortalization saves us from the uncleanness of mortality, as mortality is a contradiction of our Heavenly Father's rightness in His creational standards. There is a dual nature in many divine principles, as we've seen in this application of blood, both purging and facilitating the remission of sins. Unfortunately, a dual identification instead of a singular identity is a platform for potential error in the greatest and most common stumbling block in anyone's scriptural studies. This is the problem of oversimplification. We human beings, with our natural heart-based thought process, are always looking for easy, simple answers. However, that is not the way the divine mind works. The principle of God manifestation is a direct contradiction of that basic human thought pattern, that addiction to for simplicity. God manifestation is a multitudinous singularity. Nothing can be separated completely from anything else, as everything is interdependent into creating a singular whole with many complementary and balancing factors. We naturally search for quick, easy answers that are comprehensive. Bible commentators among us can access that instinctive need within ourselves using oversimplified expressions presented emotionally that evoke sympathetic identification. And this can cultivate a fan base within the Brotherhood without really offering any substantial Bible exposition value whatsoever. We human beings crave entertainers, not teachers. Whether we're enlightened or unenlightened, the natural urge of the human heart to diminish and reduce complexity into idioms and mission statements and chanting phrases. This directly opposes the divine policy of communicating with intentional complexity. There are many dual aspects to divine truths and principles that offer the opportunity to inappropriately oversimplify an issue into an imbalanced single focus. We often hear and read of the remission of sins due to blood, but very rarely hear or read of the significance of the purging or cleansing feature of blood. Why is that? Why is this issue dismissed as insignificant or ignored completely? Also, why is forgiveness elevated to extreme significance, while the performance of righteous deeds validating divine principles is treated with an academic acceptance, being brushed aside quickly as if it has very little significance? Why are the two acceptations of sin highlighted over and over and over again in Elpis Israel throughout Scripture, being promoted as, well, really just one acceptation, but explained that one acceptation is real and the other one's fake? Why do we speak of the resurrection as if there's only one category of resurrection? One of our fellowship separating issues is misapplying the conditions for participation in the resurrection to immortality to the totally separate category of the resurrection to judgment. Speaking of the resurrection without distinguishing which resurrection one is referring to is an invitation for the distortion of divine truths. In fact, there are many dual categories in divine truths and principles throughout Scripture. Problems develop when our commentators stress one category to the exclusion or insignificance of the other. There are two categories of death. There is a temporary death and a permanent death. Jesus tells us not to be afraid of men who can only kill us but can't keep us dead, but to certainly be afraid of the one who can not only kill us but keep us dead, from Matthew 10:28. This is just one of a number of places in Scripture identifying the two categories of death, temporary and permanent. There are two categories of resurrection, as we stated, the resurrection to judgment for the just and the unjust, from death to mortality, and then, following the judgment, a separate second category of resurrection, going from mortality to immortality, which is strictly limited to the just. There are two categories of righteousness, personal and imputed. There are two categories of sin, guilty sin and guilt-free sin, related to the unclean creational contradictions that resulted from the corrupting influence of behavioral sin being introduced in a previously very good creation, which we will address hopefully in our next commentary. There are two primary judgment issues we will face, sin and righteousness. One is how we avoided and reconciled sin, and the other is how we pursued and demonstrated righteousness. This observation is validated endless ways, such as in the two measurement tools with which the gleaming brass man in Ezekiel's vision measured that temple. That's a portrait of our judge measuring those accountable to judgment to determine if we will be acceptable as the materials for constructing a dwelling place for the eternal spirit that we call our Heavenly Father. This gleaming brass man used two measuring components, a 6-cubit reed and a flax line with no determined length. These two measuring tools project the two measuring issues for judgment, sin and righteousness. How we dealt with sin, avoiding and correcting, and also how we pursued and demonstrated our Creator's righteousness in our words, deeds, and thoughts. If we emphasize any one of these counterbalancing dual applications to the elimination or suppression of the other application, we imbalance divine truths and eternal principles. We invite progressive error with one subtle, almost imperceptible mental baby step following another, powered by our naturally deceitful hearts, until eventually we are far, far away from our beginning point. That's the danger we face when we avoid the socially unpleasant necessity for correction in our brotherhood. Accelerating this oversimplification challenge we face in understanding the dual nature of many divine principles is the growing respect and adoption within our brotherhood for the societal values of the children of men. Instead of pursuing harmony with God, many among us have been promoting unity with a wider range of diverse Christadelphian fellowships. This isn't being done on the basis of correction, but on tolerating divergent understandings about divine truths, as if somehow the unity among men is more significant than harmony with divine truths and principles. It's actually being suggested that we pursue unity with men instead of harmony with God. We're seeing the toleration of diversity replacing the basis for peace with God. We're seeing brethren actually suggesting that the love of our neighbor satisfies the first and great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, strength, and life. That suggestion is particularly reprehensible. The toleration of diversity that is the basis for the absence of conflict and disturbance is the hallmark of the Christian ecumenical movement. It is the defining feature of the United States of America and the political binding of the European Union. The supposed justified pursuit of the toleration of diversity is dependent on a completely false definition of the divine principle of peace. Peace is not unity. Peace is harmony. The Bible and the dictionary directly oppose each other in defining the principle of peace, presenting exactly the opposite definitions. The dictionary distorts peace and into an understanding that peace is really the absence of disturbance and the absence of aggression. The Bible defines peace as the presence of harmony. These are direct opposites. Jesus achieves peace by making two into one. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15, we read, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." So Scripture defines the peace of God, accomplished through Christ, as the eliminating of diversity, not the toleration of diversity. The peace of God marries physical with spiritual in a flawless and seamless projection of divine truths and principles. Any respect for the understanding of peace being merely the absence of disturbance would afford a legitimacy for presuming the toleration of diversity to be a righteous pursuit. That was the mistake of King Jehoshaphat. Pursuing an inappropriate unity with the nation of Israel and the house of Ahab. While Jehoshaphat was declared to be a righteous king, he brought horror and destruction on his own family by agreeing to take the daughter of Jezebel as his daughter-in-law, promoting unity between the two nations. Athaliah seized the throne of the kingdom of God by murdering all of Jehoshaphat's grandchildren but one. King Jehoshaphat's inappropriate pursuit of unity with an apostate Israel was his greatest failure. Jehoshaphat, sadly, sought unity instead of harmony. As we've stated several times, divine truths are validated in countless ways and with an unfathomable depth. Peace is a divinely right principle. Now, there is no way any feature of divine righteousness could be creationally projected as a negative. The dictionary defines peace as an absence. The kingdoms of men see disturbance and aggression to be what's real, what's forever, and peace to be nothing but an absence of the reality of disturbance and conflict. Our Creator defines peace as the reality, the presence of harmony, with disturbance and aggression and violence being the temporary absence of peace. These directly opposite foundational understandings of the word peace is entirely based on perspective. And we said that no feature of divine rightness could possibly be projected as a negative. Let's think about the features of creation. What's real? What's an absence? Well, light. Light's real. Light can be measured. We can create light. Light has speed. Light, scripturally, represents knowledge and truth, which are eternal. However, darkness is nothing but an absence. It's not real. Darkness is simply the absence of light. We can't create darkness. We can only remove light. And we call that absence of light darkness. Darkness, scripturally, symbolizes ignorance and death, which are both temporary. Heat is another feature, a positive feature of creation. It sustains life. It cooks our food. It warms our planet and our homes. Heat sanitizes and cauterizes. Heat tempers metal, making it stronger, more flexible, and more easily blended with other metals. Heat eliminates harmful bacteria. Heat can be created, can be measured. It's a positive feature of creation. However, there's no such thing as cold. Cold is merely the absence of heat. We can't create cold. We can only take away heat. That is the absolute foundational understanding of the science of refrigeration. This pattern is also demonstrated in life and death. A husband and a wife can create a life. We cannot create death. We can only take away life. And what's left is what we call death. The positive issues of creation are what is real, projecting eternal truths. The negative issues are absences. Creation itself proves that a correct understanding of the principle of peace cannot be negatively expressed. Peace is forever. Peace is real. Disturbance, aggression, violence are all manifestations of the temporary absence of peace. This divine understanding of peace being the presence of harmony illegitimizes the pursuit of brotherhood unity on the basis of tolerating diversity. The divinely right path to peace is through harmony, the correction of errors, not the acceptance of disagreement. This societal diminishing of the concept of peace and the respecting of diversity as a legitimate basis for unity results in unwise policies in our brotherhood. Of the last generation, a policy has developed that no controversial subjects should be discussed at Christadelphian Bible schools or study weekends or fraternal gatherings. The initial hope was to avoid unpleasant confrontations. This policy, however, is based on the misconception that it is better to accommodate possible error and discourage correction than it is to experience uncomfortable social environments. By discouraging correction, we are inviting unaccountable error. The societal focus of the children of men exclusively promotes positive affirmation. The children of God should know better. This policy disrespects our Creator's teaching patterns and long history of correction and discipline. This policy suggests that the pleasant social intercourse of men and women is more significant than maintaining divine truth and our Creator's rightness in our community. That is a considerable imbalancing of priorities. We do not have the right to presume that potentially jeopardizing our social calmness is more significant than the divine righteousness of eternal truths and principles. that when threatened, need correction, or we will continue to be leavened. Let's review what we've covered. An extension of this recognition of the two primary applications of the blood, purging and remission, was the recognition that there are many counterbalancing dualities of divine principles. We recognized further that our natural thought process, our instinctive thinking, can lead us to oversimplify these dualities in favor of a single emphasis, an emphasis that will, sadly, always be self-validating. We have to recognize the dual applications of many divine principles so that we can properly balance divine rightness in every challenge. We need to understand why Yahweh was right to incinerate Nadab and Abihu for modifying a single ritual in the priestly ordination procedure, and why Yahweh was also right to not only spare their father Aaron when he cast the golden calf, but to promote him to being the high priest, to the shock of the whole nation of Israel. Our Creator is always right. We will not be able to understand that rightness if we imbalance His principles. In our next commentary concerning immortalization, we will address the dual aspects of sin, the two acceptations of sin, as Dr. Thomas described this. Eliminating one of these sin categories, or misinterpreting them, misidentifying them, introduces a leavening error that can't help but grow in our community if left uncorrected.